This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
All right, we're going to keep the music going so that, you know, it provides a good ambient atmosphere for this intense discussion ahead of us. Welcome. We are here. We're going to be talking about who the sons of God are. So this is a little different kind of session than maybe we've had before, at least on this subject. And we're going to try to represent all the views as fair as we can, but obviously both Phil and I, we hold to a view, clearly, but we're going to try to do our best to represent and work through the issues in a fair and concise way. And so to try to preserve as much time as we can, I'm going to start us off really talking about the Old Testament aspect of things and try to present the first two views and then allow Phil to come in and fill in the blanks and correct everything that I've said, as it were. So really, when we go through this, I'm going to try to, again, go as fast as possible, and then we'll try to save at least a little bit of time for questions and hopefully answers as well as we go through that. So really the question that we're trying to think through is, who are the sons of God? And have to say at the very outset that this is a difficult issue. Nobody who knows what they're talking about is going to just dismiss many Christian interpreters on, you know, all sorts of sides of this issue and say that they're just idiots, because they're not, right? And I would say if we took a survey of this room, there's going to be very clearly differences of opinion on this issue. So it is a difficult issue, and we have many reasons for holding the variety of views. And I do think that we can arrive on some sort of clarity for much of it, but every interpreter has to admit that this is a humbling issue, okay? So the three main views on who the sons of God are would be, number one, judges or kings. So the sons of God are identified as judges or kings. Number two, the sons of God are identified with the godly line of Seth. Or number three, the sons of God are identified with angels. Okay, those are the three main views. We need to also understand that there could hypothetically be a combination of those views. For example, some interpreters may combine views one and three so that you would have the demonic or despotic rulers being demon-possessed or something like that. And so there are interpreters who would combine different views that way. So my task this morning is to introduce us to these first two views and give some of the argumentation for how this would work. So assuming the sons of God are judges or rulers, so how would we argue for that? How would we think through that? Well, in the ancient Near East, there is uncontrovertible evidence that the rulers, the kings in the ancient Near East, were viewed as a son of the deity they represented. Okay, that's, you know, assumed and understood by all Old Testament scholars. You recognize that there's very clear inscriptional evidence of that in the Egyptian Ugaritic literature. There's understanding that you have the king being a representative of the deity. In fact, we actually see that by biblical illustration in 2 Samuel 7. Where God, making his covenant with David, says, to your offspring, I will be a father, and he will be a son to me. So there you have that sonship language. And so proponents of this view will say, hey, this is very clearly what we have going on here. There are the sons of God, meaning the rulers, that are going on. And now, admittedly, I think that one of the weaknesses here is that we don't see this title occurring in the plural like we have it here in Genesis 6. So we don't have a collective reference of sons of God in reference to kingship or rulers as such. But it is still something to keep in mind that individual rulers do have that title, being a son of God. Now, another evidence to consider is that in Scripture, we do have places that seem to indicate where the term Elohim, which is in Genesis 6, the term that we have for God, a reference to rulers or judges. And one of the prominent passages given to that is Psalm 82, where it says that God is taking his place in the midst of the Elohim, in the midst of the gods. And some, and in fact, I would say many interpreters would take Psalm 82 as a reference to a human council, a human assortment of judges. And I will say that even individuals who would hold to an angelic view of Genesis 6 may interpret Psalm 82 as human judges. So those aren't intimately related. I think that there is an argument to be made that they are related, but with regard to this, you don't have to hold the same view for either one. There's also other passages. I'll just give one for simplicity. In Exodus 21, in the rules of slavery that governed the Israelites, were to, if a slave decided to commit full-time to his master because he liked his arrangement, the process, according to the text of Genesis 21, verse 6, is that the master must bring the slave, El Elohim, to God. And so interpreters are questioning what that means, and many translations, such as the Christian Standard Bible, among others, just translates that brings him to the judges, because the implication is that you bring them to the authorities within the Israelite culture, and they put their stamp of approval on this new process. And so there are possibly indications in the Old Testament where Elohim could be a reference to judges, and this would be backed up by ancient Jewish interpretation in the Targums. In at least two Targums, you have the reference to, and by the way, just as a side note, the Targums are Aramaic translations / commentary. There's a little debate as to what they are, but the Targums are going to be largely a representation of what the interpretation of a passage is in the Aramaic language. So the Aramaic Targums of Genesis 6, two of the Targums translate B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, as the sons of the rulers. And then a third Targum actually translates it as the son of the judges. So there is ancient evidence for this view being prominent among the Jewish community. Now, that's how the one might argue for the sons of God being rulers or judges. And you know, without making too much commentary on that, I'm going to move to the second one. I'm going to try at my best to just present, you know, the strongest evidence for each view. So, sons of God as the godly line of Seth would be the second view, and I think there's very strong evidence for this view as well. When you think of the strongest evidence for this view, I would say it would relate inherently to the near context of Genesis. And again, this what I'm about to say is pretty much non-debated. You have Genesis 3:15 being the theme of Genesis, basically setting up the massive cultural, contextual understanding of what is going on in Genesis. And primarily in Genesis 3:15, you have the promise that there's going to be continuous conflict between the line of the woman, between your seed, and between her seed. So the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. So there's going to be conflict. Right away when you get to Genesis 4, then, you see that conflict taking place between Cain and Abel. This is a very strong, sound, biblical, theological argument. Without any doubt, that's what's going on as Genesis is in full display. The fourth chapter of Genesis continues to explain that the line of Cain develops and propagates itself and develops certain scientific understandings of, you know, instruments and horticulture and all these things. You have Cain's line doing great things. Then you have shift in Genesis 5, where you are introduced to a new toledot. Now, this is, if you ever study Genesis, you are very familiar with the toledot formulas. They are essentially the ancient chapter marks, if you will. And so Genesis 5 is talking about the toledot of Seth, which is the individual who, according to the end of Genesis 4, has replaced Abel, right? So Abel now is replaced by Seth, which means that Seth is taking up the godly lineage, and Genesis 5 then traces his genealogy. Now, you get to the end of Genesis 5, but there's no toledot break. You actually get the toledot break in Genesis 6:9, which means that this early part of Genesis 6 actually is integral to Genesis 5. So, a big support then for the fact that we are still dealing with Seth versus Cain, the line of the woman versus the line of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, would be that this whole passage, Genesis 5 through the first part of Genesis 6, needs to be interpreted in its entirety together because of the toledot formula that are used there. So I think that's a very strong argument, taking into account the near context. We also need to understand that from a far contextual view, the phrase sons of God can refer to godly progeny. So, for example, Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, Israel is called, it says, you are sons of the Lord your God. Similarly, in the New Testament, we read in Galatians 3, among other places, that those who are in Christ are sons of God through faith, in Galatians 3:26. So in both Old and New Testaments, we do have precedent for understanding sons of God being a reference to God's people. And so there's definitely an argument to be made for that as well. Now, it's not a strong argument, but it should be mentioned that in church history, we want to pay attention to what those have believed before us. And there have been giants of the faith who have definitely embraced the godly line of Seth. You have Augustine, Calvin, Luther, many others who have embraced this throughout church history. Admittedly, we do not have evidence of this being a view pre-church age. But again, we understand that we do not have access to everything. Not every document has been preserved. Not every view has been historically kept, as far as that's concerned. Now, the big takeaway for the Sethite view would be that the major sin that's going on in Genesis 6 is that you have an intermarriage between the godly line of Seth and the iniquitous line. Now, you don't actually have to say that all the daughters of Cain are evil in order to hold this view. Kenneth Matthews is an example of this, where he would say that the line, the daughters of men, includes the daughters of Cain, but it's not limited to them. It can also include corrupted daughters of Seth as well. But the point being that you have the godly line of Seth intermarrying in a forbidden way with those who would embrace wickedness and iniquity. This is backed up by Deuteronomy 7 in the Mosaic Law, where God forbids Israel from intermarrying with unbelievers, the pagan nations, and 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul forbids the church from intermarrying with unbelievers. So that would be the big picture of what the sin is here. Now, those are contextual arguments, exegetical arguments, putting scripture to scripture, but there's also some what we could call theological metaphysical considerations to think through. So on the one hand, we have Jesus' statement in Matthew 22:30, where he says that those in the resurrection are going to be like the angels in heaven who are neither given in marriage, they don't participate in marriage. So when you think of that, is it possible then, metaphysically, that we would have angels marrying in Genesis 6 when Jesus himself said that angels are not given in marriage? Also, if angels are the main instigators of the Genesis 6 sin, then why is it that only the human beings are judged, and nowhere in Genesis 6 do we see judgment upon angels, and nowhere in the Old Testament would you see judgment upon the angels given? Those are what we would consider, or what I would consider at least, theological/metaphysical arguments against the angelic view, because obviously part of the way to argue for a view would also be to raise considerations of things that need to be addressed from the other side. So with that in mind, then, I'm going to turn it over to Phil, and he's going to lead us the rest of the way.
All right, Pete did a good job of explaining the first two views. If you've looked on Pete's, you have your own website, right? He's got an article on there. Pete actually holds to the similar view that I do. While he's defending and giving ear to the other two views, he does see this as supernatural beings, and that is the view that I take on this passage as well. So we're not in disagreement on this particular text. I'm not going to spend a whole ton of time trying to tear down the other views. If you pick up the commentaries, you can see the other views defended. He mentioned the Sethite view, the line of Cain, the line of Seth. Kenneth Matthews in the New American Commentary is probably the strongest evangelical proponent of that in a recent commentary. Does a decent job in there. A couple problems with that, though, is they basically begin that argument out of 4:26, where men and people start calling upon the name of the Lord, and that is supposed to be understood as the Seth line. The problem is that there's nothing in the text that says this is the Seth line that is doing that. One of the other big problems with the Sethite interpretation is why the Nephilim show up in 3 and 4 of Genesis chapter 6. How do humans and humans procreating produce these Nephilim, which later on after the flood we learn are giants? So that's a problem. That how did that produce like that? The text never calls the women the daughters of Cain. Rather, they're the daughters of humanity, which if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 6, humankind, humanity, same word, Adam, is starting to spread upon the earth. And there's a contrast set up then with verse 2, which is contrasting two different kinds of groups. And I would argue that one of those is human and the other is divine or spiritual. Lastly, especially against the Seth line, was a couple other, but you have to read later prohibitions in the law back into the context of Genesis 6, antediluvian, before the flood, to see that somehow the people of God are not to be intermarrying with the people of this world. There's no kind of command like that anywhere in early Genesis that would set that up as the sin that's being committed. And nowhere else do we see Seth's line being referred to as the sons of God. The human rulers perspective that's also talked about, was the first one that Peter mentioned, usually begins in Psalm 82, argues that the Elohim in that particular text are judges or rulers of some kind, and then reads that back into the Exodus accounts where you have Elohim showing up, matters being brought before Elohim, and those are being understood as judges or human judges. I would strongly argue against that. I do not see why we can't take the Elohim in Psalm 82 and then also in the Exodus accounts as being God himself. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But this is John Walton's perspective in his NIVAC commentary. He goes down this particular line. Further, I mean, the big sin, if these are somehow royal kings that are taking whatever women they want, is that you have polygamous marriages. But kings throughout the ancient world after the flood are involved in polygamous marriages, and we don't have a flood taking place again. David himself is polygamous in marriage, and you have the context where God says to David, these are these wives that I have given to you, right? Rather than Bathsheba, him taking Bathsheba, and we don't see this kind of catastrophic flood brought upon subsequent kings who intermarry. So I just think it's too weak. It's wanting, in a sense, to move away from what would be the clearer, natural reading of this particular text. Probably the most recent commentary on Genesis that defends that this is the rebellious spiritual beings, and that is the view that we will talk about here, is Tremper Longman's new commentary in Genesis, and he goes down that route. I'm not going to develop this so much along lines with Longman. I don't think he gets quite into the detail here. Many of you are probably familiar, maybe not many, but some of you are probably familiar with the work of Michael Heiser in this particular text, The Unseen Realm, Reversing Hermann. He's got a pretty famous podcast, the Naked Bible Podcast. I know kind of a crazy name, but the idea of getting to the bare text, in a sense. Mike's developed an entire worldview. I fall in line with Mike's take on this. A lot of what I will say is probably because you will hear, in a sense, Mike Heiser stuff coming out. I've read that stuff. I've listened, I think, to every single episode of his podcast over the years. I do not agree with Mike on certain things, even in the realm of this, but I think the overall worldview that he presents is correct. So how would I build my case? Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Let's start there. Tim Chafee pointed out to me, and we were in some dialogue about this, and I'll mention him later, but he was mentioning Derek Kidner's commentary on Genesis in the line there, and so I pulled up Kidner's commentary. And on this stretch in the Tyndale commentary, he says, the sons of God are identified by some interpreters as the sons of Seth over against those of Cain. By others, including early Jewish writers, they are taking to mean angels. Two views, Seth, angels, line of Cain and Seth. If the second view, the line that these are angels, defies the normalities of experience, meaning we just aren't comfortable or see that experientially, he says the first view, the Sethite, the Cainite view, defies those of language, and it is our task to find the author's meaning. What does the text itself say, or what does it make us lean toward? Let's start in Job chapter 38, verse 4, as God comes to confront Job and call him into question, and now God has been silent throughout this book, but he is about to speak. And he says, where were you, verse 4, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set and who laid its cornerstone. We're talking about creation itself here of the very universe. While the morning stars sang together and all the NIV angels or the B'nai Elohim here, the sons of God, shouted for joy. You have at the very creation of the world, there's no humanity here yet. He's laying the foundations of the world, and yet there are these beings that are gathered around God rejoicing, and they are referred to as the sons of God. We see here then a reference to angelic creatures, some sort of, I don't want to use the word angelic, I want to use the word spiritual. They're spiritual beings, and we see them gathered earlier in this same book in Job chapters 1 and 2 when the sons of God are assembled. You have the Satan there then coming into the midst of them. So you have this discussion of an assembly, a coming together of these spiritual beings, of which God himself is a part. He is speaking in this particular assembly, and I would suggest that he is over this particular assembly of the sons of God. Take your Bibles then and flip over to Psalm chapter 82, this most important of texts for a couple of these positions. We'll look at it a little bit more closely. Psalm chapter 82, verse 1. God, Elohim, presides in the great assembly, the assembly of El, and he renders judgment among the gods, among the Elohim. You have Elohim popping up twice in verse 1. Elohim, what we normally think of, it's not a name of our God. It's a title for him. It's describing who he is. He is the Elohim. And he's standing in the midst of this great assembly, this gathering of these beings. And he's going to render judgment then against what the text calls what? The gods. He's speaking to these other spiritual beings. And he says to them, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. He's condemning them. He's passing judgment on them. We'll get to why maybe in a few minutes here. But Psalm 82 verse 5 then says, the gods know nothing, mocking them. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. And then we have God speaking again. I said, and you have him then calling these beings, what? You are gods. You are Elohim. God has given them this position. They themselves aren't eternal. There is only one Elohim who is eternal, but he has deemed others and called others Elohim. It's a big deal in John chapter 10 when Jesus defends his own divinity. You are all, and here's our expression, B'nai again, sons of the Most High. Not sons of God, but he has called them gods and he has labeled them his sons. But you will die like mere mortals. In their judgment, they will be cast down like humans. You will fall like every other ruler. And then the call out to God. Rise up, O God. Rise up, O Elohim, the Elohim, and judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. We see here then Psalm 82, a gathering of the assembly where Yahweh, as the great Elohim, comes in, calls these other Elohim gods, describes them as his son, son of the Most High Elyon. And he judges them for their rebellious rule over humanity. This is paralleled over in Psalm chapter 89. Let me flip over to Psalm 89, verse 5. This whole text is really interesting stuff in this text because the entirety of the psalm really revolves around this, especially this idea that David is the chosen one. You have said, I have made a covenant, verse 3, with the chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, and I will establish your line forever. This is Davidic covenant stuff. Make your throne firm through all generations. The heavens praise your wonders, Yahweh, your faithfulness too, in the assembly again of the holy ones, in the gathering of the shining ones, the holy ones, the Kedoshim. For who in the skies above you can compare with the Lord? Who is like Yahweh among the heavenly beings, among the B'nai Elim, the sons of God? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. He is greater than all of these other B'nai Elim. Who is like you, Yahweh, God Almighty? You, Yahweh, are mightier, and your faithfulness surrounds you. And he describes his rule and his judgment and his establishment as farther down of this Davidic ruler. All of this is background, then, to how the Old Testament views God and God in his heaven, God in and among his council, and how God rules. So what does that mean, then, for Genesis chapter 6? I take from these passages in Job and then also in Psalm 82, Psalm 89, there's other ones as well, that the sons of God elsewhere in the Old Testament refers to members of God's heavenly council. They are spiritual beings. They're not simple angels. We don't know exactly how all of this is ordered. I think God only gives us a little glimpse into this other world because he doesn't want us to become too enamored by it. But what we have then in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, is that some within God's heavenly council, some of God's sons of God, intermarry with women, taking of them who they want, producing from them then these Nephilim, giant clans, and offspring of them becoming the very mighty heroes of renown. And this is one of the catalytic events then that sets off the flood, the judgment of God. Now, as Peter pointed out, there's not any kind of talk in the Old Testament of this judgment then referring to the spiritual realm. But that's not the case with the New Testament. If we go over to the New Testament, we specifically find in Jude 3 through 8 and then 2 Peter 2, 1 to 10, descriptors of this particular event. Take your Bibles. Let's flip over there. We got to do this quickly because I knew this was going to take way too long. I usually preach on Sunday mornings, and if I have two pages, I know that's going to go about 45 to 50 minutes. I have three solid pages here, which is meaning this is going to be way too long. So let's just flip over to 2 Peter, or Jude. Let's go to Jude first. Jude. I'd like to read the lengthier stretch of this, but verse 3, let's start there. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. He's speaking to these people to hold on to the faith, to persevere, to stand up for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you, and they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, sexual sin, and deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. He's warning them about the false teachers that are creeping in. And he says that these have been spoken of long ago. And he's going to specifically reference their judgment. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you, and he pulls up three examples from the Old Testament scriptures, that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. God's judgment won't be stayed. It will come, even upon, as we see in the Exodus, the wilderness generation, his own people. And then in verse 6, and this is our passage, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah, similar to this, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And in the same way, on the strength of the dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he goes on to this whole thing about quoting from the testament of Moses here and so on. You can follow on down through, but this condemnation then that is brought upon these false teachers in line with how God judged in the past. But verse 6 speaks of these angels who left their positions of authority, their proper dwellings, that are now kept in darkness in chains awaiting that great day. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read that passage really quickly as well. But there were false prophets, verse 1, among you, among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories, and their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And here's our verse. Similar context, false teachers are among you. They won't get away with this. Why? For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them into Tartarus, is our word there. It's the verb to send them to hell or send them to the realm of Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. But if he did not spare the ancient world when he then brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, and he talks about Lot's and this righteous, I mean, we would never think of Lot as righteous, but Peter did here. If this is so, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh, the immorality, again, the sexual nature of the flesh, and despise authority. What we have in Jude and also in 2 Peter is angels that have been bound for leaving their proper dwelling, for doing things sexually inappropriate like the false teachers were doing in the days of Jude and 2 Peter. And the New Testament then is building off of this. Where is this story then that Jude and 2 Peter are referencing in our Old Testaments, unless it is this event in Genesis chapter 6? We have no other place that we could find any such sin, especially sexual sin. The sin of angels in context in Jude is paralleled to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, sin with different flesh. And it's described as sexual immorality. Jude does not see the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as being homosexuality as much as he sees the sin, this is Richard Baucom in his commentary, of them wanting to have sex with angelic creatures again, just like happened in Genesis chapter 6. It's strange flesh. It's different, heteros, different flesh. The only such sin found anywhere in Scripture would be that described in Genesis chapter 6. And what I would suggest then is, this is found here, and so how do Jude, how do 2 Peter come to these conclusions? Well, if you go into that intertestamental period, if you look at some Second Temple Jewish texts, and I could pull out numerous ones and we don't have time, but if you read from the Testament of Naphtali, if you read from Jubilees, even in Josephus himself, you will see the Genesis 6 passage referenced and them using words like angels instead of sons of God there, to describe that particular event. You see, it was commonplace in all of the evidence that we have from Second Temple Judaism up through the first century that the Jewish interpretation of Genesis chapter 6 was that these were spiritual beings who cohabitated with humanity in the sin of Genesis chapter 6. And that is the background, the thought process. That's the stuff that's running around in the heads of Jude and Peter as he writes 2 Peter. How do we know that? Well, Jude only quotes from one other source in his, well, actually quotes two sources, but a direct quotation where he directly quotes from another source in all of Jude, and that is that he quotes from the book of 1 Enoch in verses 14 and 15 of Jude. He quotes Enoch 1:9, 1 Enoch 1:9. Why is that important? Well, the whole story of 1 Enoch is a description of Enoch being this go-between, this intermediary to go between the spiritual realm in heaven and those angelic creatures that are bound in chains in darkness, as Jude and 2 Peter describe them. Enoch was this interesting person to the intertestamental Jew. Why? Because he was and walked with God and then was no more because God took him. And there's all kinds of speculation in Second Temple Judaism about what happened to Enoch and who Enoch was. And Enoch becomes this elevated individual who was brought up into, this isn't scripture, but this is intertestamental Judaism, he was brought up into that council as a human being, a part of that council, and he can then go back and forth between God and these cursed angelic creatures. The second temple Jewish milieu reveals great familiarity both between Palestinian and Hellenistic Jews with a supernatural understanding of Genesis 6, 1-4. This is the understanding that undergirds Peter and Jude as they make reference to angelic sin. So, what is the outcome of all of it? That's my take. I'm going to spend about 3 to 5 minutes then jumping into what this means for us, and then we'll take some questions. We'll cut the question short, Pete, so then we don't have to answer too many. If you follow along with Mike Heiser's take on this, he will speak about 3 theologically catastrophic falls that result in God's judgment and the subsequent plan of redeeming humanity and creation through his revealing election of Israel, the work of her Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his subsequent establishment of the sons of God. Genesis 3 is the one that we are all familiar with, right? The Nakash, the serpent, comes to Eve and tempts her, and it results in the fall of humanity. And the outcome of that is curse and a promise of a seed that will come from the woman that God will use to ultimately bruise the serpent's head, crush the serpent's head. That's the fall we think of. But Mike, as he builds this out, speaks of 2 other ones, and I think they are in Scripture. Genesis 6, 1-8 is the other. This is the rebellion of the antediluvian, the pre-flood sons of God. Why would they do this? I mean, that's one of the questions that comes up. And I think it builds out of, now this is implicit, not implicit, this is Phil Burggraf speculating, and that is that I do think some of these sons of God, go to Ezekiel 28, Satan's fall, he is in the garden, he is in Eden, he is that cherub that is there in the garden, and he sees what God has created, this one who is in his image. And they're jealous, rebellious, wanting the humanity, the image bearer, to worship him. I think that's the fall of Satan in Genesis chapter 3, and it's also the fall of humanity. Genesis 6, you have further than rebellion of these sons of God trying to destroy the seed of the woman by mixing humanity with these other creatures. Well, mixing with the spiritual realm and producing the Nephilim and other creatures. It results in God's catastrophic flood, the destruction of all creatures save for Noah's family and the animals that were preserved. And the outcome of this judgment was the Noahic covenant and the dominion mandate restated. It's the same basic mandate that's given in Genesis chapter 1. Fill the earth. But there's a further rebellion in Genesis 11, where as humanity gathers, they don't fill and spread and multiply out. They create their own worship system, and Babel leads to God stepping in again and spreading humanity in the nations, giving them over. And I don't have time to develop this, but this is the Deuteronomy 32 worldview that Mike develops in Deuteronomy 32:8. He gives them over to the sons of God. God is done with the nations. He hands them over to these spiritual beings, sets them up as the deities, the gods, the Elohim over them. And he, verse 9, selects Israel as his chosen instrument to bring about his plan. But as Psalm 82 tells us, these rebellious sons of God themselves do not rule well, and God steps in and will have to judge them. God will work through Israel. He will work through the covenant that he makes with David to bring about a seed, a son, a line that will ultimately culminate in Jesus. This is where the New Testament gets really interesting. This is what I think is the background to John chapter 9, where they accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and Jesus takes them to Psalm 82 and he says, haven't you read that there are those who are called gods? Right? And why do you have a problem with me claiming connection to God? God called other people gods, or not people, but beings gods. He's elevating himself to that same place. But just think about a couple of the New Testament applications off of this. And if you read in Mike's books, you'll see tons of these. And I don't agree with all of them, but a couple of them that are very interesting are passages like John 1:12, that those who believe on the name of Jesus are given the right to be called what? The children of God. Now, there it's technia, but it's still this idea of children. Not brought about by human means, but divine means. Let me just give you one that I heard last night. Stephen was preaching Luke 6. Very, very fascinating passage on all of this moral code, moral constitution, as Stephen laid it out for us, right? But if we do that, what does it say in verse 35 of Luke chapter 6? I think I have it open here. Oh, I turned away from it. Give me one second. Luke chapter 6. 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Well, that is an interesting expression there, children of the Most High. Huios. Huioi here. Upsistu. Most High. Luke 1:35, the angel comes and speaks of the Most High. Upsistu, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. 1:76, you will be a prophet. He will be a prophet of the Most High. 2:14, glory to God in the highest. I'm just looking at this word, upsistois, upsistu in the Greek. There's only one being in the Gospels that ever calls Jesus the Son of the Most High, and it is a demon at the Gadarene place. He sees this Jesus, the Son of the Most High. No human recognizes that. Only a spirit being recognizes that and labels Jesus as such. But the other place in the Gospels where this Son of the Most High occurs is in Luke 6:35, that those that are these children that keep and walk in this moral way will be called, and it's Esestha Huioi Upsistu, you are the sons of the Most High. If you go back to the Septuagint translation of Psalm 82, verse 6, you are God's, you are huioi hupsistu. It's the exact phrase Jesus uses in Luke 6:35. Those divine beings, those sons of the Most High, we now are the sons of the Most High as followers of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, this is the other one that we typically run to as far as a background into this. I mean, I just don't have time to develop this. But if you looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, you get this famous stretch in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and following. It's amazing what Peter does here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. And I would argue that's these chained spirits here, these angelic creatures, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, delivering Noah and his family through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt on your body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. We miss so much of this text. But Jesus, through his suffering, you get these participles at the end of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. There's three of them. He was, and Karen Jobes does such a good job of this in her commentary, he was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit, and then he went. It's talking about three events there. Jesus' death, These are all passive participles. Jesus is resurrection, and then Jesus is going. And many people think, well, this is him going into the realm of the dead. No, he's made alive in the spirit. That's referring to his resurrection. The going in verse 19 is the exact same participle in verse 22. It's speaking of his going to heaven, his ascension. Jesus' work to undo sin was his death, his resurrection, and then the lost part of the gospel in much of evangelicalism today, the ascension, which is one of the key events in New Testament theology, that Jesus has ascended and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is that so important? Because that is the proclamation to the spiritual realm that you are done, that I have authority, and I am the ultimate Son of God. And we get that at the end of verse 22. He is above all angels and powers and all of these sorts of things. Our baptism, then, is our proclamation that we have that salvation. It is our allegiance to the true Son of God. So that, as Romans 8 teaches, and this is the passage I'm preaching over the next two Sundays in my church, not because I'm like caught up in this thing, but this is where we are in the study of the book of Romans. But Romans chapter 8, what a text this is as well. Let me get my Bible here. Romans chapter 8. Oh, there's so much in here. Romans chapter 8. Right off the gospel. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 11, is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. You don't have an obligation then to the flesh to live according to it, but you have an obligation to the spirit to put to death these misdeeds. For those who are led by the Spirit are the what? Sons of God. And in verse 14, this is the huioi theou, sons of God. And he'll use technia in here as well, but the Spirit you receive is to make you slaves but sons. And the Spirit testifies about our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we're heirs and co-heirs with Christ. But I consider, verse 18, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the apocalypsus huiou theou, the apocalypsis, the revelation of not Jesus Christ, but of the sons of God. Creation is groaning because the true sons of God have not yet been revealed. When are the true sons of God revealed? They are revealed in our glorification. Well, another one of these lost doctrines, but theosis, deification. We don't become God, but we become in the image of Jesus Christ. We will be glorified so that we can then assume our rightful place as the ultimate sons of God. I think this is the clear teaching of the New Testament, that God has judged those sons of God because of their rebellion, and he has created through his Son true sons of God, and those are those who are allegiant to Jesus Christ. Once you start seeing what Genesis chapter 6 was doing in its ancient context and understand how that fits into the plan of God, a lot of the rest of Scripture all of a sudden starts making sense. That would be my thesis. I'm not saying it's everywhere, but a lot more passages come to life when you start seeing them in this light. All right, those are just a couple of the applications and things in the New Testament. There's a lot more. We're out of time. So we're supposed to be done. If you have any questions, is there any real quick ones that you have from the floor? Yeah.
Numbers chapter 4:13.
Yeah.
About them not wanting to go into the promised land.
Yeah, the Nephilim, right? That's what I'm talking about, that particular passage. There's Nephilim on the earth after the flood, right? I would argue that what that is this is Babel. I think you get reoccurrence of the sons of God in rebellion still mating with humanity after the flood. And that's Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, right? And afterwards, the same thing was going on. So that's how you get giants in the land after the flood.
So we might have people...
I would argue that that was what the conquest was really all about. And ultimately, the Son of God that he will bring the seed through, David, is puts to death one of those Gibeorim, right? One of those mighty ones. And so part of Israel's, part of the justification, I think, of the conquest is to eliminate them from the land. So I think this gets into a little bit of the speculative, but I think that's what's going on there. And I think that's why you see giant clans and stuff like that after the flood. Pete, would you answer that any differently? Okay.
NBA stars?
NBA stars? Yeah, I would tend not to think so. I mean, these are a lot bigger than that. Let me just recommend a couple resources to you. I mean, obviously, I mentioned Mike's books, but Tim Chafee, if you have questions, come talk to him. He has published a huge book on this exact thing. Are you selling it over in the book area?
No, I didn't know that it was going to be promoted.
It is being promoted. I would buy this book, right? We're pushing Tim's. He should be the speaker of this, really. But he's written about 500 pages on this topic, and it'd probably be in a lot of agreement with me. Right? I'm guessing, Tim? Okay. And so we talked for about an hour. This is a great resource. Pick it up. Order it online. It's called Fallen, the Sons of God and Nephilim. And the Nephilim. Fallen by Chafee. Chafeey. Hopefully we can sell some books. All right. If you have more questions, I know Pete will be up here. I'll be up here afterwards, too. And maybe Tim will be up here. So you can come talk to us. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.